We go into the first fruits, the sheaf of first fruits. I don't know if you can really call it a feast, because it certainly is related to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread was related to Passover. But it was something that was to be a memorial to the children of Israel throughout the generations, and so we treat it as a feast. I know some who have taught on the feast feel like the sheaf of first fruits, which took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is not really a feast at all. And so they treat the first day, the 15th of the month Abib, the first month, as a feast day, and the 21st of the month Abib, which is the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because they were both Sabbath. And they sometimes treat both of those as separate feasts. For our purposes in our study this time, I am treating it as a feast, and because of what it typifies, and we'll see that it all is drawn together as it's all interrelated with Passover and with unleavened bread. The primary scripture that we're going to be looking at this evening for this feast is going to be in Leviticus 23 and the verses 10 through 14. And then we'll be also going into other scriptures and trying to apply it. In the 23rd chapter, we'll just read these verses, and then we'll go back over them and take a look at them. I'll actually read verse 9. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring in sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And a meat offering, or a meal offering is actually what it should be. A meal offering thereof shall be of 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. An offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine and the fourth part of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. This is really about the only reference in the scripture directly to the waving of the sheaf. There are other areas, other scriptures that point to it, that give certain other aspects of it. Various things, but the actual kind of the blueprint for it is found right here. So I want to look at several things regarding this, and as I say, we're going to see this ties in very completely with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which ties in completely with Passover. I think our key here is, I want to look at it in the verse 11 here first, and we'll see that it's on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now we remembered from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you just look up a couple of verses there, you'll find in the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 6 I'm reading, unto the Lord 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, you shall have, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. Now that holy convocation is that Sabbath. It was the high Sabbath, it was a Sabbath which superseded the weekly Sabbaths, and so the morrow after the Sabbath would be on the 16th of this month. And so we have the Passover on the 14th, the unleavened bread starts on the 15th, and then we have the waving of the sheaf of first fruits on the 16th. And so we see that right 3 days right in a row that they are to just right back to back, and they're very closely related. Going to the 10th verse now, we see that it says this feast is something that could not be commemorated at all while they were in Egypt. Notice it says, when you come into the land, that's when it has to be remembered as be as a memorial, is after they came into the land which the Lord was going to give them. It was not possible to observe this in Egypt because, of course, they didn't have a harvest in Egypt. They were in the place where they had to be in the land and actually be in the place where God intended for them to live before they could actually have any kind of remembrance or have any kind of a harvest. So the first thing here is when you come into the land, it's not in Egypt. Next thing is, it says it's the land which I give unto you. It's the Lord's doing. The Lord is the one who gives this land, and it's also, if they could have heard it, just as you and I, if we can hear it, it is an emphatic, positive promise that God is going to bring a people into the possession of an inheritance. They couldn't hear that. The Lord made it so plain to them time after time. And he said, I'm going to give you the land. Sure, there are some giants over there. There's various nations over there. But when you're there and your harvest is in, your barns are full, et cetera, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But they couldn't hear it. They could not really appropriate it for themselves. And the next point is, I want to just point in this verse 10 here, is that ye shall reap the harvest thereof. So what I see in this is that, as I have in your notes there, it's actually a partaker or partaking of his provision. Because, you see, the harvest is going to be his doing. It's going to be his doing. He's promising them a harvest before they even got into the land. They were out in the wilderness at the time when the Lord was giving them these instructions. And they were still many years from actually entering into the land. But he gave them the instructions here. He said, listen, this is going to be when you come into the land, very clear, he's going to bring them in, and you're going to have a harvest there. I like that. I'll tell you, he gives a lot of promises to us when we're just coming out of sin and bondage. They're all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, because what we're going to see in this as we go on is this waving of the sheaf of first fruits is really a picture, a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus. And seeing then how that we can apply and appropriate that resurrection life for us as the harvest. And so we have Passover is his death and his burial. Unleavened bread, of course, is when he was in the grave, and then we're going to see, as we go along in this study this evening, we're going to see that at the day of the waving of the first ripe sheaf, he is going to be coming out of the grave, or he came out of the grave. Now notice what he goes on here, and he says, the next thing he says is, on this particular day, on the morrow after the Sabbath, which would make it the 16th of the first month, he says, on that particular day, you are to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he's going to do something where he's going to wave it. Now, what they used to do, just to give a little bit of history in this, remember, this is at the time of the barley harvest. The Passover, unleavened bread, and the first fruits was at the time of the barley harvest. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which is, as it's called, is 50 days later, which was the time of their wheat harvest, which is their primary harvest. And then the blowing of trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, which was in their seventh month, or the end of their end of the year as far as their agricultural year is concerned, was at the time of the fruit harvest. There were various fruits and nuts, and it was a general harvest, but it was basically a fruit harvest is what it was. And so this is the barley harvest, and as I pointed out in our, I think in our overview a couple of weeks ago, that barley was used primarily for animal provender. However, it was also used by the poor and was used somewhat for their own needs. But what they would do at this particular time is they would go out, when they got into the land, they would go out and they would find some of the first ripe grain. And they would actually tie them together, and they would wait. And when this day came, they would come out and cut them off enough to make a big sheaf. And it would be presented then to the priest. It would be thrashed out, and out of the grain that came out of this sheaf, the meal was made, or the flour was made for the meat offering. And what one of the reasons for doing this is because it was again an evidence of the goodness of God and a token of the harvest to come, because it's like the scripture says that he's not going to bring to birth and not bring forth. And so here, when he brings the harvest to the point where there's a one sheaf is already mature, it's already ready to be cut and be used, it gave them faith and confidence that the whole harvest was also going to be brought in right shortly after. However, they were not allowed to cut any of their grain until after this particular feast. And so there's a lot of significance that is here. And you know, we can, if we just get kind of give you the basics perhaps and the principles and look at it as in the overview that we're going to look at it in this evening, perhaps as you meditate on it and consider it, the Lord will quicken other things to you. But this is the sheaf of the first fruits, and it's the token of the harvest. Now I want you to notice something about this sheaf. And I don't know if you've ever considered this or not, but in order for any grain to be harvested, it has to be cut free from the earth. It has to be cut free from everything that the earth represents before it can be weighed before the Lord. It's, this particular waving that they did here is something which is quite unique as well. You'll notice that there were two offerings that were lifted before the Lord. One was called a heave offering, and the heave offering just kind of heaved up and down like this. But this particular wave offering is one that the priest would take, and he'd take this sheaf, and he'd wave it this way to the four quarters. He would turn north, south, east, and west, and all four quarters he would wave this sheaf to, and he would... So for anybody to see, there was a sheaf that was completing the tour. There was one that was ripe, and it was ready to be harvested and made into meal. What I see the significance of this, again, is as I'm going to kind of get ahead of myself a little bit and back up so we can emphasize it as we go along. But because this waving of this sheaf represents the resurrection of Jesus, I see, again, that the resurrection life, and that which was always accomplished through his resurrection, is available to whosoever will. That's why it was waved to the four corners. It was not just to one particular segment. It was not just to one sector of humanity, but it was open to whosoever will. It was waved to the four quarters. Now, something else I want us to notice here, because this is going to be significant a little later on this evening in our study, and that is the sheaf did not wave itself. The sheaf was cut free from the earth, cut free from every bondage, cut free from everything that would hold it down to the earthly level, and was lifted them up away from the earthly level into the heavens, if you please, or into the spirit, into the air, and was waved there. But it was done at the hands of another. And we're going to see that Jesus fulfilled this completely over in the New Testament. And then after that was done, it says, not only shall he wave it after on the 11th verse there, but on that same day he shall offer a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, if you want to have the law or the ordinance of the burnt offering, you'd want to look in the first chapter of Leviticus. We're not going to take the time to go over there, because that'd be a completely different study in itself. But the burnt offering was a free will offering. It was an offering which any Israelite could bring at any time that they wanted to just give thanks to the Lord, that they just wanted to worship the Lord, they just wanted to show their appreciation for the Lord. And this particular offering was completely consumed upon the altar. The only thing that was taken away from it and was not consumed was its skin. The skin was taken away, and it was disposed of otherwise, but the whole animal, the entrails, everything was all filleted, all laid out, all washed, and the whole offering was burnt. There was nothing left. It was not partaken of for food or anything else. It was totally burnt up. It was a complete offering. I think we looked at this somewhat last time in our Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was an offering of the burnt offering there as well. There were several burnt offerings in these feasts. And it just simply speaks of total surrender to the Lord, where everything of self is gone. But it's primarily a worship offering. A burnt offering is a worship offering. And you notice here that it's this particular burnt offering that is to be offered on this day, although this is not the normal requirement. The burnt offering did not always have to be a ram lamb or a he lamb. It could be, if you were poor, you could bring some doves, or you could also even bring a kid from the sheep or from the goats or what have you. But this was a he lamb, a ram without blemish. And again, the reason that as a male is used, a ram is used, is because it's the male in the species of any species that has the seed in itself that has the ability to reproduce itself and to propagate its life. And so this is significant, and is going to be important for us to realize as we go on, especially when we bring it into the resurrection of Jesus. Because he also has the ability to bring forth after his kind. And so that's what this, a female lamb or a female in the species has no ability to bring forth life of itself. Of course, the male does neither. There needs to be the joining of the two. But it's the male that has the seed, has the ability to propagate his own kind. Next thing that needs to be, what we'll observe here, is in the 13th verse, then it says that there's going to be a meal offering, and it shall be a 2/10 deal of fine flour. Just very quickly, just for the sake of the meal offering, let's look over in the second chapter of Leviticus. It'll tell us a little bit about this. We'll just pick up a couple of observations here, just for groundwork this evening. The whole second chapter has to do with the meal offering. As I said, the whole first chapter has to do with the burnt offering. But in the verse, I think we'll just need to look at the first verse. It just kind of tells a little bit about it. And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and he shall put incense thereon. Now, when they actually made this meal offering, they mixed oil with it. And although it doesn't say it right here, you picked that up in other readings, they mixed oil with it. And then also after the cakes were made, they poured oil upon it. And then they also put incense thereon. Now, again, in some of the reference material that I have, is that I've looked at this, there's a bit of question whether the incense was actually poured right on the offering itself. Or whether it was put in little spoon-like thing. I don't know. I'm not going to debate the issue. I don't think it's that important. But you notice here that it's made of fine flour. It's very fine flour. It wasn't just flour at kind of the run-of-the-mill. It was fine flour. It spoke of the flour. I would say that the fine flour is to the grain what wine is to the vine. I would say that the flour represents, I've got this in the notes here, fine flour is actually the life of the sheaf, that which is within the sheaf, just like the drink offering is the life of the vine. The wine that is partaken of is actually the very essence of the life of that vine that comes out of there. And so when this meal offering was offered before the Lord, it was a 2/10 deal, which is double the amount that was normally the daily meal offering that was there. And it was an offering made by fire. It was actually this offering. They just take a handful of it and put it into the fire, and the rest of it was for the use of the priesthood. But notice it says here it was for a sweet savor. It was for a sweet savor unto the Lord. That's why it was burnt. Or if you want a literal rendering of that, a sweet savor is a savor of satisfaction. It's, in other words, the Lord, when he smelled of the offering along with the burnt offering, he was satisfied. He was totally and completely satisfied with what had been offered. It was pleasing in his sight. Well, going on from there, as I said, we also have in that same 13th verse, we have a drink offering, which is made of wine. And so here at this particular offering, we have flour, or we have bread, and we have wine. Again, there is a picture of it as we get into the table of showbread then, of the communion table, where there is the bread and the wine. As I said, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's a very clear picture to us of the communion table. This ties in with that. It was just another facet of the same picture that was being presented here, of what was taking place actually in the life of Jesus. So these were offered here before the Lord, and just to make another comment or two, and the note here is that both these offerings signify a change from what was planted. In other words, the vine was planted, and this particular offering, what was actually offered before the Lord, was wine. And what was presented to the Lord had no semblance at all to what was actually planted in the earth. Just like the fine flour that was offered before the Lord in this meal offering had no semblance whatsoever of the grain that was planted in the earth. However, the flour was the life, really the very life of that grain, just like the wine was the very life of the vine that was being offered. But there was a change that took place. It went into a higher form. It went into a different total form. And of course, this is what happens in resurrection. And we want to see this in a little bit. Let's take a look at it, as a matter of fact, to see how this principle applies in the resurrection. Let's look over 1 Corinthians now, chapter 15. And point this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll look at 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. This is what I'm saying, is I see that this, both the flour and the meal offering and the drink offering really represented a complete change of nature for that which had been planted. And the sheaf, before the flour could come forth, had to be cut free from the earth, just like, or with any connection from, just like the grape had to be cut free from any connection with the earth before it could be brought into wine. And so, but there was a complete change of nature. You couldn't plant the flour and get any more flour, could you? You couldn't. Matter of fact, on the drink offering, a lot of times they could just pour it on the ground. They poured it out before the Lord. You could pour it out, but it would not bring forth a wine stock. It wouldn't happen. It had totally been changed, been transformed in the process of the offering. So this is, we're going to see this in the resurrection, because you're following me, what I'm saying here, because it's I'm kind of just laying groundwork. This feast I see just relays groundwork. There's not a whole lot of detail, there's not a whole lot of application in the feast itself, other than how it applies to the resurrection of Jesus and then the benefits of the harvest that comes after that for us. Because, you see, we're really the harvest of that first, that sheaf that was waved before the Lord. All right, now let's look in this 15th chapter. Let's go back now a couple of verses to the 20th verse through 23. Listen to what it says. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so we see here, Christ Jesus is called the firstfruits. This is where I see that when he was raised from the dead, he was a token, he was an expression of what God was going to, the kind of harvest that God was going to bring forth with mankind. Because there's a difference between resurrection and being raised from the dead.